Okay, well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. Alan Dorfus, it's nice to have you here with us today. Let's go ahead and open up to the book of Genesis. Yeah, and just a thanks again. I know that Gary already said that, but for the teachers that taught, it's so fun to see some of those young people teach and see the different way that they approach things and the things they go through, and especially as my thoughts become more disjointed over time and it's harder to keep track of my flow. It's nice to see those young people who are coming along. I like, too, some of them are a little bit nervous about how they might tell old people jokes. And, yeah, no, they're still like, do you think it's going to be okay to say? And I'm like, yes, we don't care. We laugh at ourselves as we grow older, so you're not going to offend us on anything, so don't worry about that. I thought what I'd do before we dig into chapter 6 is just kind of today spend a little bit reviewing up to chapter 6, which is where we left off. In April. And so just sort of a highlight thing here. But again, the English name Genesis, the name of the book, is taken from the Greek language. It's the title given in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it translates the Greek word genao, which means to beget or to give birth to. So that's where we get the English name Genesis from. If you're reading a Hebrew Bible, they don't call it Genesis. They call it Bereshit. And Bereshit is the Hebrew word that means in the beginning. So kind of just from the first word in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. And again, we talked about the authorship, and we believe, until the middle of the 19th century, Moses was pretty much accepted by Jewish scholars and Christian scholars alike as the undisputed author of the first five books of the Bible, okay, the Pentateuch or the Torah or the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And but then what came along? The Enlightenment, where people started thinking deeper, and then all of a sudden there's confusion all over the place. So we just reject all of that. The Bible says that Moses wrote the first five books of the Law. History reinforces that, and so that's what we believe. Genesis is a little bit of a special case in the books that Moses wrote, because Moses didn't visually see the events in Genesis. Okay, he experienced. I mean, he wrote from his experiences and from revelation given to him for Exodus on, but Genesis, he relied on other sources rather than his direct observation for the details regarding the book. And there's some debate over that. Direct revelation, we know that God spoke to Moses. So God could have just directly revealed the details that we see recorded in the book of Genesis. There's also a thought that maybe there were other written records that Moses used, or that there were oral traditions passed down that Moses used. But regardless of the source that Moses used for writing the book of Genesis, what he selected, what he edited, what he composed, came from one source, and that was the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is, the entirety of the Word of God is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, and so that's what we have with Moses. Doesn't matter where the information came from, it was inspired by God. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote down the things that God wanted us to be able to read in, 2025 USA. Excuse me. So Moses would have written the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, during Israel's wilderness wanderings before they, they came to the plains of Moab and right before they went into Israel. He would have written during that time, those 40 years of wilderness wandering. And a couple of key things, again, kind of reviewing, Moses needed the people of, or God wanted the people of Israel to understand their uniqueness in the flow of history. And that all started with Genesis and worked its way through then into the Law. So all these things were written preparing the people of Israel for entry into the promised land. The hope was the deliverer that's promised in exit there in Genesis would be coming. Israel would go into the land, they'd have a kingdom, and boom, things would be perfect. So Israel needed to understand their unique place in God's plans and purposes for mankind. And another thing, too, is as far as Moses being the author of, I should probably mention this, Moses being the author of the book of Genesis there in the rest of the law, there's the documentary hypothesis. And unfortunately, you read this in a lot of even what I would call good commentaries, but where there's a thought that there were actually four sources for the books of the law, including Genesis. There was the J author, and there was the E author, and there was the D author, and there was the P author. So sometimes you'll be reading, a commentary, and you'll say, well, according to E, this. And you're going, what's E? Well, it all relates to, we call it the documentary hypothesis is what it's called. But there were four different sources. The J author used the word Jehovah for God. And the E author used the word Elohim for God. And the D author wrote most of Deuteronomy. And then the P author was a priestly guy who recorded priestly things. So we just, when you see that, you can just, as far as I'm concerned, you can just reject it and say, shame on you for accepting this sort of idea regarding the authorship of the book of Genesis and the rest of the law. And then again, Genesis is all about beginnings, the origin of the world, the human race, the origin of sin, the origin of the nations of the world. And then, of course, the Genesis, the beginnings of the chosen nation, Israel, God's specially called people, through whom the Messiah will come. And the foundation, Genesis is really the foundation on which the rest of the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible is based. So that's why there's a lot of opposition to Genesis. Because if you shoot down Genesis, you've really destabilized the whole foundation of Christianity by knocking down Genesis. So there's a lot of attack on Genesis. And of course, we've talked about the general outline. This is real easy for me to remember, so I like like this outline. I wish I could say I made it up, but I stole it from somebody. Don't ask me who. But kind of the Genesis 1 through 11, and we're really going slow through Genesis 1 through 11. We'll speed up. When we get to Genesis 12, things will go a little faster. It'll be kind of more historical narrative. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis sometimes are referred to as primeval history. That's Latin word for first age. But this really focuses around four great events. Okay, creation and the fall, which of course we've looked at already in the first five chapters. Now we're moving right into the flood as we get into chapter 6. And then after the flood, and then we'll have the Tower of Babel. So those are kind of like the four key events in those first 11 chapters. Then when we get to chapter 12 through the rest of the book, kind of refer to that as the patriarchal history. You know, God narrows things down to one nation, to the descendants of Israel. And it focuses on four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So that's kind of a nice, easy kind of highlight outline. And then, yes, I am changing pages. Is that like a miracle? Yes, it is. Two pages in one day on the screen. That has never happened before, ever. Okay, so then kind of a little more in-depth outline revolves around the occurrences of that word toledot. And we've talked about that before, but it comes from the Hebrew word meaning to beget or bring forth. To begat, it usually is translated as generations. And it focuses on what comes after the toledot. So we have kind of the prologue didn't use the word toledot, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, the 7 days of creation. But then we start getting the toledots mentioned. And again, there's 10 of them in the ninth toledot is repeated twice. We'll talk about, when we've talked about those, we'll continue to talk about those as we come to these new sections of Genesis. But it's the way that most commentators will organize the book of Genesis is around the prologue and then these toledots that follow. And we've, of course, been through the prologue and we've been through the first toledot, the generations of the heavens and the earth. We noted that in chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth that, if you have NASB, it uses the word account. Because it's kind of weird to think of the generations of the heaven and the earth because you're thinking of progeny. So sometimes they'll use a different word to translate that, but it is that word toledot, that after Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 is consistently translated generations. So when we've been through then the second, we're not quite through that second toledot, the generations of Adam. That'll end in chapter 6, verse 8. And then we'll be ready for the next toledot in chapter 6, verse 9. So, and I have a handout on that if anybody is interested in seeing that. But, and the one thing to note too, we talked about this, the toledots aren't always necessarily the main figures in the narrative, but it's what follows after these people that are mentioned as the toledots. And again, ultimately, things are being refined and honed down to Jacob and then the descendants of Jacob, the messianic line. That's really where things are moving as we walk through these toledots in the book of Genesis. Then just some interpretive issues regarding Genesis. Again, just reviewing things that we've covered quite a bit as we've walked through those first five chapters of Genesis. But a lot of how you interpret Genesis is really driven by your worldview and the presuppositions that you have. You know, we believe that there is an all-powerful, mighty God who created everything. We believe that he's created to us, or that he's communicated to us in his written word, the Bible. Okay, that would be our presupposition. So then that drives a lot of how we interpret things. We embrace a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of his word, unless there's something in the context of the word that causes us to do otherwise. We follow the normal rules of grammar within a discernible historical context. We work through Genesis, just like we did through the book of Acts. It's a sequential history of what happened. It's a chronological record of how things began, you know, an unfolding of the history of the early earth. I turn over real quick to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are invisible. Just kind of a stop there too, just because that word worlds in verse 3, that's one of those things that was like an aha moment for me. In the Greek language, that word worlds is ion. We get the word eon from it. It means ages. So when he talks about God making the worlds, it's not just that he made the physical universe and energy. He made time. I mean, just encompassing everything that there is. He made that by faith, Abel offered. So God created things. Then by faith, Abel, guess what? Abel was a real historical person. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch, Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, is a real person. He was taken up so that he would not see death. By faith, down in verse 7, by faith, Noah. Guess what? Noah was a real person. In the New Testament, we looked at multiple passages where the New Testament treats the Old Testament like actual, literal history. So how would we have the right to say, well, no, it wasn't actually literal history. It was creation genre. That's always my favorite. Oh, it's creation genre. That kind of means we can do with it whatever we want. You know, it's figurative and not literal. So this doesn't really mean this. This means this. And it gets kind of frustrating when you read commentators and they're doing that. We might have a big book-burning party at the Pelton house one of these days. Wouldn't that get a lot of attention? Anyway, let's go back to Genesis. That sounds familiar. Back to Genesis. Okay. The worldview, the presuppositions that we have help drive our understanding of what the scriptures have to say. Now, for unbelievers, they have no God. So they have to explain Earth's history in some way that fits their worldview. So they turn to science, you know, and kind of fake science. We've talked before about there's real science, observational science. It's powerful and real and true. It's, you know, defining the processes that God has set up that govern the universe. There's a lot of power in that. Science can do a lot of things. But then there's fake science, which isn't observational science. It's making all these deductions out of things. It's more like, I could call that science genre. It's like a bunch of bunk, you know, it just isn't real. But they have to turn to science. And we just have to be real careful as Christians that we understand that science is not a hermeneutical principle. We don't interpret scriptures in light of what science says. We interpret scriptures in light of what scripture says, okay, not in light of what science says. And we're going to expand on that as we get into the flood. There'll be a lot of issues related to science as we delve into the flood. So then just kind of reviewing again these key sections that we've gone through. The prologue, you know, chapter 1, verse 1 down through chapter 2, verse 3, God's creation of the heavens and the earth. You know, we would consider ourselves young earth creationists. Again, we take Genesis as a literal, historical, sequential account of how the universe and everything in it came into existence. It happened in literal 24-hour, you know, a sequence of six literal 24-hour evening, day, you know, evening, morning cycles, approximately 6,000, maybe a little more. Again, we'll talk about some of that as we go on, years ago. And, you know, for the unbeliever, they rely on evolution. And again, science, you know, things didn't develop in six literal days. Things have developed over billions of years. You know, what's Carl Sagan? Billions and billions of years. And then, so we understand that. Okay, believers, you know, young earth creationists, unbelievers, you know, evolution. The thing that gets a little harder to understand is professing evangelical Christians who embrace an old earth view. Okay, and we talked about that at length, so we won't dive into that completely again, but they've created a lot of confusing theories. And I think as you're kind of studying through Genesis and maybe reading some commentaries, it's important to keep in mind, you know, that just because an evangelical commentator says something doesn't mean it's right. Okay, if the Bible says it, it's right. If a commentator says it, maybe yes, maybe no. If it conflicts with the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Genesis, they're wrong. Okay, we can say that. That's okay. And they might have PhD, THD, QRSPOT behind their name, but it doesn't make any difference. Okay, they're stupid. Okay, they're just wrong. They're confused. And I mean, they're not stupid. They're very smart people, but they're just plain wrong. But a couple of those were, you know, the gap theory is the one that really has captured, you know, most of the evangelical Christians who go off the rail. It's the gap theory that's kind of been the problem. And they would put a big gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then there's this gap of billions of years. And then the earth was formless and void, and so a difference happens there. There's this big gap. And it's really just a way to incorporate science into our interpretation of Scripture. I think, and we've noted this before, that it used to be, you know, back in the 1700s and 1800s, science was not the enemy of Christianity. You know, a lot of scientists, original scientists, were Christians because they wanted to understand the creation that God had made. So there was kind of this, you know, this symbiosis between science and Christian faith. Well, then what happened over time is this started separating. You know, science became its own thing over here that was anti-Christian in many ways, you know. And I think that there was just this, among older commentators in particular, and there's quite a list of people who accept the gap theory that we know. You know, Schofield, Arthur Pink, C.S. Lewis, M.R. DeHaan, Donald Barnhouse. You know, these guys would all accept the gap theory. But there used to be a lot more sympathy in the Christian world for science because science had not been viewed as an enemy of the Christian faith. So, but now the gap theory isn't popular anymore because science has just gone so far off the deep end regarding its relationship to the Christian faith. Okay, so you're not going to find a lot of current new gap theory evangelical Christians. But there are other ways that Christians try to still have the billions of years, you know, so that we're not total, you know, a lot of Christian writers, we don't want to be seen as fools in the eyes of the world. So you got to make up these things to kind of make us look a little better is how I see it as I'm reading through all this stuff. But there are other theories. Now, the gap theory has kind of died out. But now the day-age theory is one that some would embrace, that the days in Genesis 1 aren't literal 24-hour days, okay, but they're rather ages of time, you know, maybe millions or billions of years. And then there's the intermittent day-age theory, where the days are considered literal days, but there's these gaps between each day that are millions and billions of years, which is a big problem because, you know, vegetation is created on day 3, I think, and the sun is created on day 4. So you had vegetation without sun for billions of years. You know, some problems there that you got to kind of deal with. Then there's, of course, the literary theories where, you know, it's the creation genre and it wasn't meant to be taken figuratively, so the days don't have anything to do with time. They just have to do with points that God's trying to make, you know, for us through Moses. But again, there's just, you know, a lot of problems with all those things, and we've talked about that some already. You know, the fact that, you know, saying that the days in Genesis 1 weren't literal 24-hour periods of time is really a problem because, you know, in verse 5 of chapter 1, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. Verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Verse 13, there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Verse 19, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And then down in verse 31, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then in chapter 2, you know, and on the seventh day, seventh day repeated 3 times. It's almost like God, in anticipating what we were going to be going through in this day and age, said, hey, you know, like you take your kid and you take it by the head and you shake a little bit and you look in their eye and you say, listen to me. Things, I made things in 6 literal days. Listen to me. Look at my eyes. You know, it's like he couldn't have been more emphatic and clear that it was 6 literal 24-hour evening day cycles. It couldn't be any more clear in the grammar. And you know why? Because that's how it happened. So we don't want to go outside of that in any way, shape, or form. Also, too, we talked about that, you know, unbelievers in particular, or Satan himself, even using believers, attacking the foundation of the Bible, of the Christian faith, by attacking Genesis. You know, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men because all sinned. You know, death came through one man who sinned. And then down in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. I mean, if you attack the literalness of Genesis, you're attacking, you know, the very basis for the atonement. You know, Adam sinned, and Christ died to cover for that sin, and we're redeemed because of that. Well, but Adam wasn't real. You know, it didn't really happen. No, you're attacking the whole basis of the Christian faith. Okay, so that was kind of just a reviewing that prologue, that point zero. I hope I don't get in trouble when I get to heaven. And why did you give, you know, the prologue a zero? Because it doesn't have a toledot, so that's why it's zero. But then the second major part of Genesis that starts in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, and then goes through chapter 4, verse 26, really elaborates on creation day 6. Okay, it elaborates on the, you know, focuses on the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man and woman. And that's really what the second toledot focuses on. God created Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he created Eve from Adam's rib, and then he placed them in a perfect environment in Eden. You know, we have the foundation of marriage, the institution of marriage. They're given one command to obey, you know, don't eat that fruit. Don't eat, you know, in verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And then kind of down in verse 25, I'm sort of bringing things to a climax here. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I mean, they were in complete and total innocence. You know, the age of innocence, we talk about it, wasn't very long lived. But this was it. It was total and perfect. There was no shame. They didn't even know what that was. They had a perfectly clear conscience. You know, can you imagine what that's like? That's one thing, you know, when we look forward to our eternal existence in heaven, that's one thing I look forward to, a completely clear conscience. No guilt at all about anything. No embarrassment on anything, although we've joked before, I do hope we get to wear clothes in the millennium. Anyway, we'll leave that there. And again, they didn't need any clothes because there was no sin. There's nothing to hide. It was perfectly and totally holy, perfectly good conscience. They stood and conversed freely with God. And then, of course, in chapter 3, still in that first toledot there, toledot of the heavens and the earth, you know, describes the fall of humanity and its consequences. And of course, you know, the serpent deceives Eve and leads her and then Adam to eat of the fruit. You know, their eyes are opened, not just physical eyes, but they come to realize their nakedness and their sin. And when God confronts them, what do they do? I'm so sorry, I repent. No, they blame each other. You know, Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent. And that's the way it's been ever since, the blame game. Then God pronounces judgment, and he pronounces judgment on the serpent in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. And verse 15 becomes kind of a key focus in this judgment on the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, we kind of refer to that as the proto-evangelium, kind of the first occurrence of the deliverer, first reference to the deliverer that's going to come and defeat Satan. We know that, to be Jesus. When Moses is writing this, they would have had no idea who this deliverer was going to be. But, you know, looking forward to Christ's victory over sin and Satan at the cross. And then he pronounces judgment on the woman in verse 16, and her role doesn't change. But now, what would have been a pleasant experience before is all of a sudden not. Her relationship with her, not that I would know, but it's, I've heard, it's not all it's cracked up to be, giving birth, I don't know. Okay, let's go on. So the process of birth is painful now, and the relationship of a spouse is unpleasant. Well, except for one, Sandy's. So. No, it's the butting of heads that occurs in the best of marriages. You know, that whole thing that now there's stress and competition and things don't pan out the way that they would have if sin had not entered the world. And then finally, you know, pronounces judgment on the serpent, then on the woman. And finally, in verse 17 through 19, you know, on Adam, on the man, you know, like the woman, his role doesn't change, but now it's more difficult and hard. You know, it was originally intended to be joyful and fulfilling, and now is laborious and often unpleasant. And in addition to that, there's a reality of physical decay and death at the end of verse 19. And, you know, that clearly contradicts any of the, you know, evolution or any old earth ideas, views of Scripture. There was no death before the sin of Adam. Okay, that's where death began. And then, of course, these judgments are followed by expulsion from the garden in verse 20 through 24. Verse 21 was a key that we focused on. Then Yahweh, God, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Adam and Eve didn't physically die at this point. You know, there was spiritual death. But now, you know, they disobeyed God. They deserved immediate punishment. But God displayed his grace and mercy. You know, and what is the Bible, you know, replete with? from here on out, the mercy and grace of God. You know, what do we deserve from God? I don't know about you, but I deserve a big fat nothing. You know, but what has he given us? He's given us everything through faith in Christ. And this is where we see the genesis of that. This is where we see kind of that beginning of God's grace and mercy. They deserved to die, but God covered them. He provided a covering. And it's pictured here as the skins of the animals, kind of pointing forward also to the necessity of a blood sacrifice. We see all these ideas developing clear back in these opening chapters of Genesis that find their fulfillment then in the future in Christ. An animal had to die. The innocent life must be given to cover sin. And we talked about how Adam and Eve, and I thought of this on, I don't know who comes down 84th Street, but did you see the disemboweled squirrel on 84th Street? That made me think of this. It's like Adam and Eve probably had to watch these animals die and be skinned. And the whole time, what are they thinking? They had no idea what death was before that. It's like, wow, we really messed up. As these animals are slaughtered, so these skins can be made to cover them by God. And the cost of their guilt became clear. And that whole principle of a substitutionary atonement, again, culminating in Jesus' death on the cross, the ultimate covering for sin. And then the first Toledot concluded in chapter 4 with the tragic account of Cain and Abel. Again, just sort of an outworking of sin. You know, we just see the first murder. Things are going downhill, you know, as Cain kills his brother Abel. But even in that process, you know, Cain has committed this terrible sin, but God shows his mercy again by providing the protective sign down in verse 15. You know, Cain's going to become a restless wanderer because of his crime, but he's going to be his life is going to be protected by God. And then a lot of chapter 4 focuses then on the lineage of Cain. Kind of stop at the seventh generation in Cain's lineage, Lamech. You know, there's a godless Lamech, a descendant of Cain, but then there's going to be a godly Lamech, you know, in the descendant of Seth in chapter 5. So we want to keep those straight. That can get a little confusing. And this godless Lamech, you know, in verse 17 through 24, he's the first polygamist. You know, he brutally kills somebody. Somebody struck him, so he turns around and kills the guy, you know, responds in an overreactive way, and then brags to his two wives, the first polygamist, you know, brags to his two wives about, guess what I did, honey? I killed this guy, killed this kid, you know, as a young, likely a young man, likely a young teen. Again, we talked about that before. But, you know, his statement, Lamech's actions just reflect a growing spirit of violence and pride and disregard for God in the human race. It's going to culminate in the flood. That's really where we're moving to. We're moving to the flood. But then chapter 4 ends on a positive note in verse 25. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth. So, you know, Cain's a wretch and Abel's dead. Now they're going to have another son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So, you know, things are looking kind of bad. We've had the original sin. We've had the expulsion. You know, death is coming. Cain murders his brother. Lamech's a terrible, you know, descendant. But now all of a sudden, something positive. Again, God's grace and mercy. In action. There's a renewal of hope, you know, at the very end of verse 26. And men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Again, most commentators would say this is the beginning of public worship. People were getting together and worshiping the Lord, likely at the east gate of Eden, where the cherubim were stationed. So, thank you. And so it closes on a note of hope. Then we get into Toledot number 2, the Toledot of Adam, which is really his success, his genealogy. And chapter 5 really focuses on this genealogy, the 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And this is repeated in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary. And Luke chapter 3, in verse 36 through 38, it's in reverse order with a few minor spelling variations. And And Jesse went through that, and we went through that in depth. But this represents, when you add up all these years, we talked about that, assuming there's no gaps in the genealogies, we talked about how, at least in this genealogy, there's no basis for any gaps. Okay, the way that it goes through, it's very sequential. There's no debate anywhere else in Scripture about this genealogy. It's repeated, like I said, with just a couple of spelling variations related to the translations in Luke chapter 3. But if you take it all literally, adding in all these years, and we had a handout on that, and it represents 1,556 years. So going from Adam down to Noah. So it really serves to move things forward fairly quickly from, you know, the creation and the fall to the flood. So 1,556 years, if we accept, you know, the 6,000 years of the earth is 6,000 years old, and we'll talk about more of that later and talk about some of it in the past. That's 26% of Earth's history is contained in one chapter. So we spent quite a bit of time walking through this chapter and some of the things here, but just a few key highlights. Some people call this the graveyard chapter, because in verse 5, Adam lived 930 years and he died. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. In verse 11, Enosh died. And then verse 14, Kenan died. And then Mahalalel died in verse 17. Jared died in verse 20. Methuselah died in verse 27. Lamech died in verse 31. So there's a lot of death in this chapter. Again, emphasizing the impact of the fall. You know, if you eat from that, you will die. And that is, again, the reality for the human race. And he died. Now, there is one exception, and we spent quite a bit of time on Enoch down in verse 21. Enoch, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So again, just this demonstration of God's grace and mercy, and he takes Enoch, like Elijah. He's transliterated, translated into heaven without experiencing death. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to be Enoch? You don't have to go through that death experience. You go straight directly into the presence of God. Kind of a couple other highlights in this genealogy. Methuselah, in verse 25 through 27, he lived 969 years. That's the oldest recorded human lifespan. And he would have died, as we were working through the genealogy and the dates, if you remember, he would have died the year of the flood. So all these people died before the flood. Noah was the only one out of this genealogy that was left. So no one died in the flood. And then Lamech in verse 28 and following. Again, this isn't the godless Lamech from the line of Cain. This is godly Lamech. And he makes a statement in verse 29. Now he called his name, his son's name, Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. So again, he's looking back to that, likely to that promise in the garden of a deliverer. You know, Eve, his mom, or not his mom, but Eve had passed this down through the lines, and everybody's still looking to this, you know, this deliverer who's going to come from back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And, you know, his hope is, Noah, this my son will be that deliverer. And Noah is going to be a deliverer, not in the total sense that Jesus is, of course, but he's going to preserve the godly line through the judgment of the flood. So then the verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So again, the genealogy here in chapter 5 ends with Noah and the sons that he will bear. So that really sets the stage for us now for the flood, okay? And we're still not done with that second toledot, because the first eight verses of chapter 6 will complete that toledot, and then we'll dig into the toledot in Noah, and that will be essentially the flood. So next week, we'll go ahead and finish out this toledot with chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. I think we'll make it through in 1 week, but there are a lot of controversies in this section. Who were the sons of God? What does the 120 years in verse 3 refer to? Who were the Nephilim in verse 4? What does it mean God regretted making man in verse 6 and 7? And how did Noah find favor in the eyes of Yahweh in verse 8? So we'll see how far we can get through all of those. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this time together where we can look into your word. And we just thank you, Father, for the confidence that we have in you and your word, and that you've given to us exactly the things you want us to know about you. And just thank you and praise you for that. We just thank you and praise you, ultimately for your grace and mercy, for the way that you've saved us through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.